Remember now, we are in this opening section of Numbers that is devoted to preparations for Israel setting out for Mount Sinai on her journey to the Promised Land. A census was taken to determine the nation's fighting strength. The camp was organized for both movement and rest. The next two chapters describe the special roles appointed to the Levites, the servants of the sanctuary that was physically and spiritually the center of the nation in camp and on pilgrimage, and as well its hope of success, being as it was the embodiment of the Lord's presence with his people. There are over 70 references to the Levites in the book of Numbers, more than in any other book of the Bible. In this context, the Levitical responsibilities mentioned have to do with the movement of the sanctuary, because, as we said, the nation is preparing to move, and the sanctuary will, of course, move with it. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord talked with Moses on Mount Sinai. The NIV's word account is the Hebrew toledot, generation, family history, or line, the word that serves 10 times in the book of Genesis as a chapter heading. Here, as in Genesis, the toledot, the generation or family history of someone, concerns not the person or persons themselves, but his descendants. So in Genesis, Terah's toledot is all about Abraham. Jacob's toledot was about his 12 sons. And here, Moses and Aaron's toledot concerns the following generations of the family, namely the Levites. Aaron is mentioned first because he was the elder brother, the firstborn. Aaron is mentioned before Moses only in the genealogies. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab the firstborn and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests who were ordained to serve as priests. Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They had no sons, so only Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. At the outset, we are warned, and the Levites themselves are warned, that carelessness or indifference in the service of a holy God can be fatal. The account is given in greater detail, as you remember, in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu offered incense using other coals, burning coals, than those taken from the altar, as the Lord had commanded. The coals were therefore impure, and it was these men's disobedience and unconcern for purity that brought down God's judgment upon them. Their public role as leaders of the divine worship meant that an example needed to be made of them and their disobedience, and so the immediate and drastic punishment. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him." Now, before we come to the more specific duties of the Levites, we're given a general summary in verses 5 through 10. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. Now, there was far too much work in providing for the worship of the tabernacle for the two priests, Eleazar and Ithamar, to be able to do it themselves, and so the Levites were appointed to assist them. A similar principle, you will remember, lay behind the establishment of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6 in the new epoch. The apostles couldn't do all that needed to be done, and so other officers were brought in to assist them. Now, the NIV's perform duties in verse 7 translates a Hebrew word that in reference to the tabernacle always means guard duty. We already learned in chapter 1 verse 53 that the Levites formed a cordon around the sanctuary in Israel's camp. They also apparently accompanied worshipers into the tabernacle outer court and assisted them in their preparations to ensure that everything was done properly. You may not have realized that, but if you had been an Israelite going to the sanctuary of the Lord to offer a sacrifice, you would have had a Levite accompany you every step of the way, ensuring that you had the help that you need to do things properly, but also ensuring that you did things according to the commandments of God. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. In other words, the duties of the Levites might have devolved upon the firstborn of every Israelite family scattered throughout all the 12 tribes. But instead, the Lord took the males of the tribe of Levi as substitutes for the firstborn. The census of chapter 1 was a counting only of the males 20 years of age and older. But all the Levite males are now to be counted. They were set apart to the Lord from birth, and as we shall see, they were, as we just mentioned, were to substitute for the firstborn sons of all the other Israelite tribes, so there needed to be a total count of their number. The Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans, count every male a month old or more. So Moses counted them as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. And these were the names of the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then you have these other names. And we pick up at verse 21. To Gershon belong the clans of the Libnites and the Shimeites. These were the Gershonite clans. The number of all the males a month old or more who were counted was 7,500. The Gershonite clans were to camp on the west behind the tabernacle. The leader of the families of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael. At the tent of meeting, the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and altar, and the ropes, and everything related to their use. The first of the three Levitical clans is counted, assigned a position on the west side of the tabernacle, and its specific duties or responsibilities are summarized. The Gershonites were responsible for the soft furnishings of or the fabric of the tabernacle. If we read on, we'll see that the Kohathites were assigned responsibility for the furniture of the tabernacle and the equipment of the sanctuary itself, the most sacred objects of Israelite worship. They were situated on the south side of the tabernacle. The Merarites were placed on the north side and were responsible for the frame of the tabernacle, its outer wall, planks and posts, and so on. Moses and Aaron, this is now verse 38, and his sons were to camp to the east of the tabernacle toward the sunrise in front of the tent of meeting. They were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites. Anyone else who approached the sanctuary was to be put to death. So you have Levitical clans on three sides of the tabernacle, and you have the priestly families on the east side, the most important, the most favored side, the side on which the doors of the tabernacle opened. The sanctity of the sanctuary was to be jealously guarded. The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total number of the firstborn males, a month old or more, listed by name, was 22,273. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord. To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his son. The number of Israelite firstborn in all 12 tribes exceeded the number of the Levites by 273. These additional 273 were redeemed by money. So the Lord had received in these two ways a substitute for every firstborn Israelite male. So Moses collected the redemption money from those who exceeded the number redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the Israelites, he collected silver weighing 1,365 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4 then records a second census of the Levites, this of men between the ages of 30 and 50. The harder labor of dismantling, carrying, and assembling the tabernacle was limited to the adult men in their physical prime. The duties of each of the three Levitical clans are also in chapter 4 more specifically defined than in the summary given us in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, the objects to be carried by the respective three clans are listed in decreasing order of sanctity or sacredness. So while the Gershonites were listed first in 321, the Kohathites are listed first in chapter 4. In this chapter, as in all the biblical material relating to the sanctuary, you encounter this principle of graded holiness. Ordinary Israelites could come into the sanctuary's outer court to worship and offer sacrifice, but only priests could enter the sanctuary itself, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, the innermost room of the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was located. In the same way, the objects that are at a greater distance from the Lord in the sanctuary can be made of more ordinary materials, but the closer one comes to the presence of God, the higher the standard of materials and of workmanship required. Within the most holy place, all is gold. When on the move, the ark, the symbolic footstool of God himself, receives the most careful treatment. It was to be covered by the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary. That package was then to be further wrapped in a protective covering, and the whole again wrapped in a cloth, the sacred color of blue. 3 sacred coverings. As we move outward to the table of the bread, the showbread, as in the King James Version, 2 coverings, then to the lampstand, then to the altar, each with just 1 covering. The covering required also becomes less elaborate and symbolic of a lesser holiness. This principle of graded holiness is reflected in the warnings that are repeated through the first section devoted to the Kohathites, who must carry the most sacred objects. In verse 15, we read that they are not to touch the objects lest they die. In verse 20, that they are not even to look at the holy things lest they die. Now, there are several notable features of the material in these two chapters that detail the organization of the Levitical tribe and specify the responsibilities of its various clans. We already noted the principle of graded holiness, the way in which the ordinary Israelite was constantly reminded of the transcendent holiness of God and of the care that must be taken in drawing near to him. We also noted the emphasis placed on observing the liturgical requirements laid down in God's law with precision and exactness. Again and again in these chapters, we are told that Moses did precisely as he was commanded, and that disobedience pays a wage. Nadab and Abihu found that out, and the Levites are throughout this material sternly warned of the consequences of even an idle curiosity in dealing with the things of God. We really can't stress enough the importance of our grasping the uniquely Christian view of God that is demonstrated in these regulations that we might otherwise take to be boring and irrelevant to our lives. Do you see how utterly different, how utterly unique the view of God is that we are given here? It is not the view of our culture, to be sure, but it is also not the view of any other religion in the world. In every other major worldview, God is either immanent, near to us, or he is transcendent, far above us. In Buddhism, to the extent that you can speak of there being a God at all, he is in everything. God is absolute immanence. In Islam, God is high above us and cannot be known by us. God is absolute transcendence. In corruptions of Christianity, again, it is invariably one or the other. In deistic forms of Christianity, God is distant and far above and far away from his creatures. In popular forms of secular and sentimental Christianity, now so common in our land, God is a harmless, avuncular figure standing nearby to help, but never to provoke fear. It's only in biblical Christianity that we get both and at the same time. The living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all men, whose glory no man has seen or can see, who inhabits eternity and dwells in unapproachable light on the one hand, and on the other, the God who draws near to us to love us and to care for us and to concern himself with his people and their small and ordinary lives. Here you have the living God in the camp of his people, right near to them to help them and to guide them. But he remains the holy God of infinite glory to whom his people owe great fear and reverence and whose approach to him must be made with great care, with a way appropriate to his holiness. Let me remind you, that doesn't change when we come to the New Testament. People seem to think very often that it does, but it does not. There too, God is a God of fearful majesty, and faith in him requires that we live before him in godly fear and reverence. It's the transcendence of God that makes his immanence so wonderful and so amazing, and it is his immanence, his nearness, that makes his transcendence so glorious. Something so much to behold and to admire. We have a God who is worthy of our fear and our love at one and the same time. And it's because and only because he is worthy of both and requires both of us that he is a God who can save us and deliver us to the promised land. It's only because he is a God who made the vast universe and rules over its wheeling galaxies with an absolute sovereignty that we can utterly rely upon his word and his power. And it's because he's a God of fatherly love and affection that we can count on his caring for us, no matter that our lives in so many ways seem too small to be of any consequence even to other human beings, much less to Almighty God. People you know are usually either sympathetic or they are strong. They are rarely both. But the living God offers both company and help, sympathy and power, affection and sovereign rule. Our Lord lives in a high and holy place, we read in Isaiah 57:15, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. He offers salvation to sinners, promises indescribable joys to those who trust in him, but he threatens the impenitent with doom and warns his people never to take for granted the gifts that he has given to them. He rules over this world to such an extent that every single thing that happens is in some respect his will, so that no one will finally get away with disobedience to him. But he feelingly and tenderly sympathizes with his children as a loving father. He pitched his tent in the midst of Israel, but that tent was surrounded by guards, by mystery, and by danger. That is our God, brothers and sisters. Not the sentimental and toothless God of American civic piety, nor the distant and unapproachable God of deism or Islam, but the God who must be loved and feared at one and the same time. There's no other God but the true and living God, who is also our Father and our Savior. Paul says it this way in Romans 11, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Now, it's in the context of that revelation of God, in his nature as both present with us and far above us, imminent and transcendent, a God of both glory and tender love, that we find here some specific instruction for us and for our individual lives. I'm speaking of the matter of your calling. We have a particular instance of this, the calling of the Levites, but the principles, I think, apply to every one of us. What is it that you are called to be and to do in your life? What are your possibilities? What are your opportunities? How will you serve the Lord? What will you make of your life? What is to be its story? In the case of the Levites, they had no choice in the matter. That was determined for them by their birth. They couldn't be what the sons of other tribes could be, merchants or farmers or soldiers. They were Levites, and they were set apart to the Lord's work very specifically from birth. Depending upon what family they were born into, they had a set of responsibilities that were theirs and theirs alone and couldn't be shifted or changed. If they were from the Gershonite clan, they did one thing. If they were Kohathites, they did another. If they were Merarites, they did still another. What is more, these particular responsibilities were ordered for them without any specific rationale. We never learn, for example, why the Lord chose to replace the firstborn of all Israel with the tribe of Levi. What is more, Gershon is the oldest son of Levi, but his descendants are not given pride of place in the Levitical hierarchy. Kohath was the second son, but his descendants are given responsibilities for the most sacred objects of the sanctuary. It seems, we're not told specifically, but it seems that this honor fell to them because Moses and Aaron were Kohathites, not because of any achievement on Kohath's part. I can well imagine a young Gershonite or Merarite feeling that it wasn't fair that he should be consigned forever, no matter his gifts, no matter his zeal, no matter his interests, no matter his eagerness to do more, consigned forever to more lowly tasks. I can imagine that just as easily as I can imagine a spiritual young man from the tribe of Judah or Naphtali or Simeon or Gad wondering why he couldn't be a priest. He had an interest in theology and liturgy. He loved the sanctuary, and he would be a very good priest. It wasn't fair, he thought, that he couldn't be a priest simply because he was born into the wrong family. He'd had nothing to do with that. That wasn't his fault. What does that have to say about what a young man can do with his life? But the fact is, God calls his people to their various stations in life and their various assignments in the kingdom of God. He has his own reasons, and he very often does not disclose them to us. This is a special emphasis in the Bible's teaching about our callings in life. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he didn't want to be a prophet. But the Lord didn't care. Others want callings that he has not seen fit to grant them. In fact, throughout history, it has proved a great temptation to God's people to make their own decisions about their calling without regard to God's will. When the kingdom was divided between north and south, if you remember, Jeroboam I, the king of the 10 northern tribes, set up his own priesthood and his own sanctuaries. The rules that God had established for his worship were changed, and priests were selected without regard to their Levitical ancestry. In fact, in 1 Kings 12:31, a point is made of saying that Jeroboam appointed priests, quote, from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. No doubt the king was heard to ask, why should good men be prevented from serving the Lord? What difference does it really make whether a man is from one particular family or another? I'm after quality. The same thing is happening today. The Lord has said, for whatever reason, that men and men only should rule the church, but people in the church are increasingly thinking that unfair, unwise to exclude women, even to exclude children in some denominations. They want the church, so they say, to be welcoming of everyone into leadership. It doesn't seem right that a person should be limited to what she can do in the kingdom of God simply because she happened to be born a female. There are a lot of women laymen in the church who are smarter and better theologians than a lot of ministers who are males in the church. That can't be right, they think. No one should be limited in his opportunity or hers to serve the Lord in every way that he or she can. But here in Numbers 3 and 4, God isn't asking his people how they would like to serve him. He's telling them how they will serve him and warning them that they must serve him in the callings he has given them and in the way he has ordered, or else. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It's a kingdom, and it has a king, and the king has spoken. He gives such assignments to his people as please him. They may not understand why this and not that, but theirs is not to reason why, but to do and die, or better, according to Numbers 3, verse 4, to do or die. And so it is with you, every one of you. God has called you to be what you are. He has given you the life that you have. Some of you are of Judah, and some of Simeon, and some of Levi. He's called you to specific responsibilities as men and women, married or single, parents or children, as having these gifts or those, many gifts or few. It's not ours to know why he has called any one of us to live the particular life that we have been given to live. It's ours to trust and obey. It's very easy. I find this true in talking to people all the time. It is so easy to want to live somebody else's life. You may not, in fact, think so much of that life, that other life, if somehow you should get it. Nevertheless, it's easy to imagine that it's a better life than yours. Our God has made it for us, as is his right. As our Creator and our Savior and our Father, we are to fulfill our calling, whatever that calling may be, in obedient service to the living and true God. But our great problem, yours and mine, is that we deceive ourselves so easily about these things. We find it so easy to think that things are what we want them to be. A famous illustration of this tendency is offered by the German biologist Bruno Müller Hill. When I was a student in a German gymnasium, and the gymnasium is the equivalent of our high school, and 13 years old, I learned a lesson that I have not forgotten. One early morning, our physics teacher placed a telescope in the schoolyard to show us a certain planet and its moons. So we stood in a long line, about 40 of us. I was standing at the end of the line since I was one of the smallest students. The teacher asked the first student whether he could see the planet. No, he had difficulties because he was nearsighted. The teacher showed him how to adjust the focus, and the student could finally see the planet and the moons. Others had no difficulty. They saw them right away. The student saw, after a while, what they were supposed to see. Then the student standing before me, his name was Harter, announced that he could not see anything. "You idiot," shouted the teacher. "You have to adjust the lenses." The student did that and said after a while, "I still don't see anything. It's all black." The teacher then looked through the telescope himself. After some seconds, he looked up with a strange expression on his face, and then my comrades and I also saw that the telescope was non-functioning. It was closed by a cover over the lens. Indeed, no one could see anything through it. The boys saw the planet that they were told they were looking at and that they were expecting to see. Their doubts were overcome by the confidence of the teacher and their expectation that they would see what they had been told they would see. And that's happening to you and me all the time and to our culture around us. We're all of us tempted, and all of us succumb to the temptation to see our lives and the reality of which they are a part as our own hearts, our deceitful hearts, and our culture teach us to see them, to see God as we are inclined to want Him to be, to see our responsibilities as we want them to be, our freedoms and rights as our culture teaches them to be. And into that make-believe world, with the lens cap over the telescope, cuts like a knife the revelation of the one true and living God of Holy Scripture. There is but one God, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. There is but one way, God's way. His calling is your calling, whether you understand it or like it or not. It doesn't make any difference whether and how you serve God, only that you serve Him in the calling He has given you. Not everyone will drop dead on the spot like Nadab and Abihu, but everyone will answer for what he does in the calling that God has given him or her. Suppose you were born in one of the lesser tribes of Israel, one of those like Dan or Asher. No service in the sanctuary for you. Last in line when Israel was on the march. Couldn't be a priest. Couldn't be a king. What could you do? Well, you could serve the Lord where He puts you and do His will from your heart. That's all anyone can do. That's the only service any Christian is called to offer the Lord. Your culture is telling you in 100 ways every day that you ought to be able to do whatever you want, and that the Lord would certainly reward you for your gumption in refusing to bow to foolish conventions, however biblical they may seem to be. But the Bible tells you over and over again to offer to God what you have been given, to offer to Him your life, because He is a God of terrible majesty, that it is in fact insanity to disobey Him or rebel against His will. To offer the life God has given to you in the certainty that loving you as He does, He will consider your gift a great thing, whatever it is, and honor you for it. Francis Schaeffer years ago published a volume of sermons entitled No Little People. Well, that's right. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. Or better, perhaps, there are lots of little people in the kingdom of God who become great people simply because of their association with God and the King. There are a lot of Levites in the contemporary church, of course, ministers who serve in the sanctuary. Some are more gifted than others, some much more. Some have very large responsibilities and some much smaller. Some are famous and some are unknown. Some have large congregations. Some have almost nothing. I'll never forget the first time I read of a Mr. Castlelaw of Stewarton, a 17th century Scottish minister of very modest gifts and a very small parish. He was, I suppose we might say, a Marrowite of his day, just responsible for the poles and the crossbars. But he was God's man. He loved the work that God had given him to do, even though he knew he wasn't as good at it as many others. So, for the blessing of his people, few as they were, he encouraged them to go hear other better preachers than himself, whose parishes were not so far away, and he invited better preachers than himself to preach in his own church as often as he could arrange it, and would accompany them on foot to Stewarton and back to their homes again just to thank them for their willingness to preach to his people. You'd have to be a preacher to know how remarkable that man was and how great his reward must be in heaven. A man who had embraced with his whole heart the calling the Lord had given him, such as it was. It's striking to me, I wonder if it is striking to you, that we read about all of these Levites who had such pedestrian jobs. Only a third of them, and probably only a few of that third, actually got very near the really sacred stuff of the sanctuary. The rest moved the poles and the curtains and the furniture. Surely some of them thought to themselves, I've been set apart to be a furniture mover. Where is the glory in that? Where is the fulfillment in that? I'd rather be a soldier. But it isn't up to you to determine your calling. God orders that for his people. He's decided your family. He's decided your background, your education, your mental and spiritual and physical gifts. He has determined what you look like, how tall you are, how athletic, how gifted intellectually. He's also ordered the life experiences, both good and bad, that have so profoundly shaped you and made you what you are today. He has determined where you would live and in what time and circumstances you would live. Not that much is really left to you to decide. What is more, God has laid down the rules by which he intends that you should serve him. But you ask, will he give me something important to do? Will my life be really useful and valuable? Can I find real satisfaction in my calling if it isn't what I imagined for myself? Let me tell you a story about a man at least a few of you may remember, a missionary by the name of Glenn Fearnow. He was a missionary in the Middle East when I was growing up, for some time a colleague of the Laverne Donaldsons, relatives of Miriam Sheldon and Debbie Malott. Glenn finished high school not really knowing what he wanted to do with his life, so he went to work in the oil fields of the southwestern United States. 2 years later, not wanting to spend the rest of his life working there, he answered an ad to study as a male nurse, something very few men did in those days. While studying in Philadelphia, a Presbyterian elder witnessed to him, and he became a Christian. Finishing his nursing studies, he went on to seminary, still unsure of what he wanted to do. In chapel at seminary one day, a lady missionary from the Middle East was speaking of the need for someone to replace her in her hospital work. But she said it seemed impossible that such a person could be found. He needed to be someone who had some knowledge of the oil business because that was the world of the country in which she lived. He needed to be a qualified nurse and he needed to be theologically trained. all eyes in the chapel immediately turned to Glenn Fierno. And he spent the rest of his life doing what God called him to do. Not too promising a beginning, but the Lord knew what he was doing. He knew how to use a life that was committed to him. My simple point is that the Lord knows you. He knows your life. He knows what he has given you in gifts and opportunities. No one cares more that you live a good and fruitful life as his disciple and as his servant, and that you make the most of your calling in this world. No one cares more about that than he does. If you are a Merarite or a Kohathite, it matters not. That's the Lord's doing. If you camp east, south, west, or north of the sanctuary, what is that? God has determined your place. You concentrate on doing what he has commanded you and given you to be and to do, trusting his presence and his love and his power and his absolute authority over everything and everyone in the world. Do all that you can and see what the Lord will do with that. Amen.